Romans 10. And let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. You've been worshiping with us. You know that we've been on this journey through the book of Romans, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It actually says in the bulletin we're going to do through verse 8. And honestly, I just didn't see any way we could get past four verses today because it's so powerful. And so we're just going to do verses 1 through 4. And then we'll come back next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and look at verses 5 through 8. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Oh Lord, we do thank You once again for the sacred trust of Your Word. As the psalmist tells us in the 12th Psalm, Your Word is pure. It is like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. And so, Father, give us illumination. Give us light to be able to receive and understand and comprehend Your Word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are turning the corner this morning in our series through Romans, from the 9th chapter into the 10th chapter. We're looking, as I've already noted, these very powerful opening verses of Romans 10, these four verses in which Paul will once again tell us about his earnest desire for the salvation of his fellow Israelites, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. But he will also express his exasperation at the fact that they continue to misunderstand and reject the gospel. And then the passage today ends with one of the great signature quotations that we find in the book of Romans, in Romans 10:4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth." And certainly, the thing that we're going to hone in on today is, what did Paul mean when he wrote Romans 10:4? One of the commentaries that I've been reading alongside, you've heard me quote many times throughout this series, is that of James Boyce. And when he comes to the section on this verse, he begins by saying that on the surface it appears very simple. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And yet, what did he mean by that? What did he mean? When you begin to ponder it, it's not so simple. In fact, it's quite profound and it's quite difficult. What does it mean when we say Christ is the end of the law? What does he mean by the word end? Does he mean goal? The Greek word is telos. The English word teleology, the study of things from their ultimate goal, end, or purpose. Did he mean end then in the sense of goal? Did he mean end in the sense of fulfillment? Christ fulfills the law. Or does he mean end in sort of the commonplace sense of termination? Christ is the terminal point for the law. And then, what does he mean by the word law? We've talked about this in Romans before. You cannot take for granted every time you read the word law, Greek word nomos, translating a Hebrew concept, the Torah, What is the law? Does he mean the Old Testament? Does he mean the writings of Moses? Does he mean all the biblical law, as the old theologians divided it, between the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral law? Is Christ the terminal point for all the relevance of that for believers? Did he mean law in the sense he uses in Romans 7, verse 23 and 25, when he calls it the law of sin, the sin principle that is in men? Is Christ the end of that? So, again, very simple sentence, isn't it? Very simple verse. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Ah, there's the rub. There's the question. You know, some people, particularly in this postmodern age, operate on the assumption that we just can't know what it means. We're just going to throw up our hands. There are many valid interpretations. They're all equally valid. And maybe you've been in some of these kinds of Bible studies, you know, where you sit around and you read a verse like this and you go around and somebody says, this is what it means to me. And this is what it means to me. And this is what it means to me. And they're all equally valid interpretations, because there's no objective truth, and nobody sometimes has the nerve to say, that's not what it means. That's not a valid interpretation of it. You know, we talk about this, about things like postmodernism and the end of people seeking objective truth, but really, it's nothing new. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And there's a great place in 2 Timothy 3:7 where Paul talks about some who were outside of genuine faith in Christ. And he says of them, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, Christians operate on the assumption that the Scriptures are both pure and clear. The Scriptures are clear. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, or the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And this means that all interpretations are not equally valid. In fact, some can widely miss the mark. And so, when we come to a passage like this, when we believe in the perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, we believe that the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, when he wrote this book, including these verses, he had an intention, an authorial intent. Not just to say something that people could just misconstrue or construe in any way they wanted, but he had a particular intention. He wanted to say something specific when he said, Christ is the end of the law. He had something he wanted to convey that was specific, and it wasn't up for grabs. Now, granted, sin has clouded our ability to see with the fullest clarity what Paul was saying. Can you imagine what it would be like to read the Bible if Adam had never fallen? What it would be to read the Scriptures in glory? You would read it and you would understand perfectly everything. There would be no mystery. Now, sin has clouded our judgment. That's why when we pick up the Scriptures, we pray for illumination. We study. We meditate. It's also why in this age the Lord has given to His church pastors and teachers. Not just the present man who stands here, but whole generations of ministers that God has given to His church to help to understand and to give light upon the Scriptures. And so we also have the prayer for illumination, the resource of teachers. We also have the resource of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, indwelling believers, present in the gathered congregation, to be, as He calls Himself in John 14:26, our teacher, to lead us, to understand the truth of God's Word. And so with these resources, we believe that we can come to a sure, a reasonable, and a consistent understanding of God's truth. I say all that because we're going to come to a definite answer at the end of this on what did Paul mean when he said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, let's get into the text now. Romans 10:1-4. And as we exposit it, I want to suggest that we can easily divide this brief passage into three sections. First of all, there is Paul's prayer for Israel in verse 1. I know I don't always do the alliteration, but I came up with one this week. Paul's prayer for Israel. Then secondly, verses 2 and 3, we have Paul's provocation with Israel. And then thirdly, in verse 4, we have Paul's praise. Christ is the end of the law. His prayer, provocation, praise. So let's unpack those three parts of our passage today. Let's begin looking at Paul's prayer in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice he starts off addressing the hearers of this letter as brethren, and the Greek word is adelphoi. Now, earlier in this letter, in chapter 9, in verse 3, he had talked about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. In that case, same Greek word, adelphoi, the meaning was his ethnic brethren, those who were his fellow Jews, who shared in his ethnic heritage. But here, in chapter 10 and verse 1, when he says brethren, who's he talking to? Believers. And this would encompass believers who were Jews and Gentiles. If we were to go back to the very beginning of the book of Romans, if we turn over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, we know specifically who the letter is written to. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not writing this letter generically to all the occupants of Rome. Its application today is not generically for every human being who picks it up. It has a particular audience. It is written to the brethren. It is written to believers. And again, this now encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. To be in Christ is to be part of a fraternal body. It is to be among the brethren. And that the brethren means brothers and sisters. It is to be part of a body of believers that is a family. And so Paul is speaking to us. And as he writes to his brethren who are part of the new humanity, which includes those of us, even now who are sitting in this room, Paul quickly makes plain, though, that he is writing to express a burden that is still on his heart for his ethnic brethren, his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so that is why, after addressing again both Jews and Gentiles, brethren, he hastens to say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We've noted before a little bit of the biography of Paul, how that, again, he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church, then he'd been converted. Then he had taken up a special ministry to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. In fact, later in Romans 11:13, he will refer to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. We know from the book of Acts that one of the first places he exercised his public ministry was in Antioch, the church at Antioch, which had a heart for taking the gospel to Gentiles. Some of the first Gentile converts were in the church at Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul refers to the fact that the gospel of the uncircumcision, or the gospel to the Gentiles, was specifically committed to him, while what he calls the gospel of the circumcision, or the gospel to the Jews, was specifically committed to Peter. Now, this doesn't mean that if Paul were walking through an ancient city like Athens and he ran into someone and he found out they were a Jew, he'd say, "Wait a second, I can't talk to you. I'm only sent to Gentiles." In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you find out what? He's constantly in the synagogues. He arrives in a town, the first thing he does is make a beeline for the synagogue, usually after about half a day of speaking about how Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He's kicked out, and he's meeting in some rented space or house or something. And he's talking to Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, anybody who will listen about Christ. But he still has, again, though, this burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. In fact, we're going to get to this eventually in Romans 11. We've alluded to it a couple of times. He's going to say some things in Romans 11 that we as Gentiles might want to listen to. He's going to say, in fact, that the mission to the Gentiles was to provoke ethnic Israel to jealousy. Romans 11:11. That we are the wild, those of us who are Gentiles, are the wild, unnatural branches that have been grafted into the pure olive tree. And so we are benefiting. And in fact, God is allowing us to, in order to provoke to jealousy, those who were the ethnic Jews. And so he begins here again with a prayer for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." The word "heart's desire," the word "desire" here in Greek is eudokia. Ordinarily, it's simply translated as "good pleasure." In fact, it's used to describe God's good pleasure in Ephesians 1:5. His good pleasure to predestine believers unto adoption as children by Jesus Christ to himself. But here Paul is talking about his own good pleasure, or his heart's own desire, and his prayer. Again, this is a prayer. It is an intercession. It is a petition. It is a supplication. We're going to come to some practical application at the end, but right here, just at this verse, we can pause for a few moments and reflect a little bit on some of the practical application that just flows from meditating on this single verse alone. And one practical application is the importance and the necessity of prayer. Think about it. Romans 9, which we just got finished going through, what was the theme of Romans 9? Sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God in election. Maybe the signature verse of the previous chapter was Romans 9:15, where God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And if you're new to understanding the sovereignty of God, it thrills you, right? God is sovereign. But then what happens in the very next chapter? It's a stress on human responsibility, isn't it? Because Paul believed in the sovereignty of God and election, did that mean he just got rid of prayer because he became a fatalist? It doesn't really matter what we do because God has planned everything out and I just need to sit passively on the sidelines? No, that's not what he does. What does he do? He talks about prayer. Why do we pray as believers? Even though we believe completely, unshakingly in the sovereignty of God, including in election, why do we pray? Two reasons at least. First, we pray because God commands that we pray. God commands that we pray. Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6:9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven." In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul will write, "Pray without ceasing." In 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul will write, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So even if you believe in the sovereignty of God, even if you believe in God's meticulous knowledge, His exhaustive knowledge of everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen, Scripture commands that we pray. The second reason we pray is because we know that Scripture teaches that the Lord works through means. That is, the Lord works out the will that He has purposed, and part of the means that He has ordained for the working out of that will includes the prayers of His saints. Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Lord granted it to him. In the book of Acts, there's a great scene in Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, where it says that the church was gathered at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And it says in Acts 12:12 that in her house, many men were gathered together praying. We know for sure that one of the things they must have been praying about was the fact that Peter the Apostle had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel in the temple area. What do you think they were praying for? They're probably praying for Peter's safety, and if God would will it and allow it, his release from prison. And after they pray in Acts 12:12, the next scene that's unfolded is Peter, who's been miraculously released from prison, comes and knocks on the door. A young woman named Rhoda, the name Rhoda in Greek means rose, comes to the door, and she thinks it's the voice of Peter. And she's so excited, she forgets to open the door and runs in to tell the men. Peter's still left out there knocking. And she breaks up their prayer meeting. Hey, guys, what you were praying for has happened. Peter is at the door. And they say, she must be beside herself, or it must be his angel. God ordains means. He ordained the means, most likely, of the prayers of the saints for Peter's release in order to effect Peter's release. Why does Paul, who believes wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God in election, pray for the salvation of Israel? Because he knows that God has ordained means. In Revelation 8:4, we read that the prayers of the saints are like incense that ascends up before our God. This verse also teaches us something about the content of prayer. What are our prayers too often like? Too often they swirl around our own selfish interests, our own circle of need and concern. But what does Paul pray for? His prayer is that they might be saved. In Greek, it's simply a prepositional phrase, eis soterion, for salvation. No, Paul would say, we do not know whom God will save, but we do know that He will save. And so we must pray for the salvation of the elect. So the passage starts, first of all, with Paul's prayer. Secondly, then, verses 2 and 3, we have Paul's provocation with Israel. And the next two verses, Paul reveals his frustration and even his exasperation with his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, because they have not come to see in as wide a numbers as Paul might have expected. They have not come to see the truth of the gospel. And Paul, I'm sure, was wondering, as others were asking, why have their eyes been blinded? Why cannot they see so plainly what Paul can see? And Paul will express his exasperation in two areas. In verse 2, he will express exasperation or provocation at their misdirected zeal. And then secondly, in verse 3, he will express exasperation because They have not submitted themselves to righteousness. So let's look at those two things. First of all, he expresses provocation with Israel because of their misdirected zeal. He starts off in verse 2. For I bear them record. That's the Authorized Version translation. In Greek, it's simply one word, martyro. We get the word martyr from it. I bear witness. I bear them record. And he continues, that they have a zeal of God. Many modern translations change it to a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I can see some modern readers picking this up and saying, the New Testament is anti-Semitic. I knew it. But wait a second. Who's writing this? Paul, who is himself a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a man who was abundantly proud of his spiritual heritage. But go back and consider what he said in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Paul rightly appreciated his spiritual heritage to some degree, all the benefits and blessings. And yet, on the other hand, he would say they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. And again, he's not speaking as an outsider. He knew this firsthand. He had striven within the religion of the people of Israel and was an exemplary practitioner of this religion before meeting with Christ. I think one of the great window passages that helps us understand this verse is in Philippians chapter 3. If you don't mind, turn over to Philippians 3 for just a few moments. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 3. In Philippians 3, Paul gives us a little biographical insight. There aren't too many of these in his letters, but it gives us a little biographical insight into himself. In Philippians 3, he starts off in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then listen to what he says in verse 4. For though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What could Paul say? Did he know the zeal of being a practitioner of the religion of the people of Israel? Yes. Circumcised on the eighth day, just as the Mosaic law commanded. Yes, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Yes, so zealous for the religion of the people of Israel that he persecuted Christians, dragging, Acts tells us, men and women away to prison. But at the hinge point, what does he say again in verse 7? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And look how he continues in verse 8 of Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, our little modern translation is clean things up a lot. You substitute the vernacular for dung here. Skibala. I count all that to be a pile of excrement next to attaining Christ. And he continues in verse 9, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We're going to come back to verse 9 in a couple of minutes for another window into understanding another part of this verse. For now, though, what Paul is saying here is that he once had zeal, but it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. It was a zeal devoid of the knowledge of Christ, which meant in the end it was all in vain. And what's the warning here for us? We must not fall into the trap of thinking that just because we or someone else does some things that are spiritual or does some religious duties zealously, devotedly, and sincerely, that we are thereby pleasing God. Oh, we must not fall into that trap. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Friends, you can go through this city that we're living in, and you can find, even in a city like ours, many a guru and a Wiccan priest and maybe even a Roman Catholic monk who can spend many hours of their time fasting and chanting and praying and reading their scriptures and singing. Oh, you can have a great zeal for God. But if it is apart from the knowledge of Christ, it is worthless. It's garbage. It's dung. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the first provocation. The second, in verse 3, Paul will say they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And if you look at verse 3, the English translation, just to break it down and do one of these grammatical diagrams of it, there's really just one main finite verb in it. In verse 3, and it is, they have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. There are a couple of supporting participles, but the main point of this provocation is, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. The first supporting participle is he starts off the verse, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. The Greek word here for being ignorant is agnaeo, and it is the root for our English word agnostic and agnosticism. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They don't have enough evidence to make a determination about the righteousness of God. And by the righteousness of God, what does Paul mean? He means the gaining of a right standing with God that comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. He talked about this so much in the earlier parts of Romans. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. So they are ignorant of the righteousness of God which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the second supporting participle of this main verb that they are not submitted to the righteousness of God is that they are going about to establish their own righteousness. In Greek, it literally reads, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. The indictment here is that rather than trust in the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, they persist in seeking to establish their own righteousness. And again, for a window into what Paul means by this, We can go back and compare Philippians 3:9, where he talked about apart from Christ, when he came into Christ, he realized he was not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but he was gaining the righteousness that is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the provocation here, the thing Paul is pointing to, is the fact that there is an innate tendency in his fellow Hebrews, but also it exists among Gentiles as well. Our tendency to trust in our own merit and our own righteousness. Again, James Boyce uses this illustration in his commentary. He says that the unconverted Saul, thought of himself, as he described in Philippians 3, he thought of himself as a 100-watt light bulb. And everybody else was a little less than that. Some were 75-watt light bulbs. Some were 60-watt light bulbs. Some were 25-watt light bulbs. But he, the Pharisees, 100-watt light bulbs. But when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the righteousness of Jesus was like the brightness of the sun. What is 100-watt light bulb to the brightness of the sun? When Saul, who became Paul, saw this, he gave up on trying to create his own righteousness and instead placed his faith wholly in Christ alone. The prayer of Paul, the provocations of Paul, and now finally, verse 4, we're finally getting there, the praise of Paul. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Again, it's both simple and straightforward, but then on the other hand, it's profound and perhaps even somewhat difficult to understand. And by the way, I know that becoming a Reformed believer, and particularly understanding expositional preaching, the difference between expositional preaching and topical preaching, changes things for you. Some of you have told me, you go visit another church and you come back and just you miss going through Scripture. Once you believe and you commit yourself to what I would call the plenary, the full verbal inspiration of Scripture, and you really believe that this is God's Word and that every word is significant, every little prepositional phrase, every sentence is fully inspired and it is God's Word, it will ruin you forever for topical preaching, a series of funny little stories and life lessons to illustrate some point that could have been made by a self-help teacher or a motivational speaker. Because you begin wanting to ask yourself, what does the Word of God say? What does it mean? Not what you think about it, what I think about it, what the other person thinks about it, but what did Paul say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And so, again, simple, profound, can we know what Paul means here by saying, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness, to everyone that believeth? Well, let's start off. Let's see if we can unpack it. First, what does he mean by the end? Again, the word is telos. This word could probably legitimately mean at least three things. First, it can mean goal, the object to which anything leads. And so we could read this verse as, Christ is the goal of the law. And there are places in the Scripture where that seems to be what the writers are saying. In Galatians 3:24, Paul uses the metaphor of the Old Testament law of God being like a schoolmaster, a pedagogue. And he says the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so, in this sense, the law of God was the schoolmaster, leading us to the goal of Christ. Secondly, it could mean fulfillment or completion. And so we could read it as Christ is the fulfillment of the law. In this sense, it would mean that Christ would be the only person ever perfectly to keep the law of God. He fulfilled all of its standards for righteousness. And he now imputes that righteousness savingly to sinners. Could mean goal, could mean fulfillment. The third possibility, and you know if you get a list of three, the one that the speaker usually is leaning toward is the final one. The third possibility is it could mean termination. And here it would mean Christ is the termination of the law, the terminal point of the law. And we'll come back to a second as to exactly what I mean by that, because I think you can misunderstand what Christ is the termination of the law means. Well, let's ask, are all three of these correct? Is just one? How do we go about determining which one is right? One of the things that we might do in studying the Scriptures is we might compare. What's the Reformation principle? Scripture interprets Scripture. And one of the things that we might be wise to do is take the word telos and look through the New Testament and see how it is used within the New Testament. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, in fact, does this. And what he finds is that the word telos, he says, preponderantly in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul, means termination, denoting a terminal point. And he cites 16 verses in the New Testament where telos occurs, and the meaning is termination. Think about it. All those places where it says something about the end of the ages, that's telos, the terminal point of the ages, the end of time. So in 1 Corinthians 15:24, in Paul, he says, then cometh the end, the telos. Another place in the New Testament refers to the end of a man's lifespan. So in Romans 6:21, Paul says, for the end, the telos, of those things is death. So the evidence seems generally say that telos usually means termination. The key is, though, what does he mean by law? What is the law? Did he mean the Old Testament Scriptures? Christ is the termination of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, think about that for a moment. Does Christ do away with the use and relevance of the Old Testament? Should we take our Bibles and rip out the first 39 books? Let's do that with the New Testament. They allow the Psalms, thank goodness. New Testament, maybe even the Proverbs. That's why it's always good to have a Bible that has all 66 books in it, because it's all inspired and we can't have a canon within the canon. It's all God's Word. Why do we know that this is not what Paul meant? Have you been reading Romans?
Yeah.
What did we talk about last week? He's citing the Old Testament left and right. Hosea, Isaiah. So certainly, by Christ is the end of the law, he did not mean that Christ is the termination of the Old Testament Scriptures. Does he mean by this, Christ is the end of the law, that Christ is the termination of the law of God, the biblical revelations of God's law, and more particularly, the moral law of God, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments? The context of the New Testament tells us that indeed, the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law are no longer binding upon men's consciences. Christians do not continue to make sacrifices. No one brought a goat in here, I don't think, this morning, to sacrifice on our altar, as far as I could tell. We are not following the dietary laws. We did not post a sign outside saying, no one bring shrimp in here. We're not following any longer the dietary laws of the Old Testament. We are not going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. We are not observing the Passover. Christ is our Passover, Paul will write. The ceremonial, civil aspects of the law are abrogated. But the moral law is still binding. The moral law of God, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, is still binding. How do we know that? Well, we can look at the book of Romans. You can turn over to Romans chapter 2. verses 21 and 22, where Paul talks about false teachers, hypocritical or inconsistent teachers. And he says to them, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? What's that? That's the seventh commandment he's upholding. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? What's he upholding? The first commandment. To have no gods before God. Actually, I got started a little bit early, didn't I? Verse 21 of Romans 2. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And so the eighth commandment is being upheld. Go to the other side of our passage in Romans 13, which we'll get to eventually. Much like Jesus in his teaching of the great commandment, we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul similarly epitomizes the law using the Ten Commandments as the touchstone. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, seventh commandment. Thou shalt not kill, sixth commandment. Thou shalt not steal, eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, ninth commandment. Thou shalt not covet, tenth commandment. Referring to these as suggestions of the whole of the Ten Commandments. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so Jesus upholds the first table of the law, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. And so when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, is he saying that this means we do away with the law of God, the moral law of God? No, that's not what he's saying. What about the law of sin? Is he saying Christ ultimately destroys the law of sin in a believer? By saving, sanctifying, and glorifying Him, is this what Paul means? Well, let's go back to the verse again, Romans 10:4. And now we've got to add the other parts of the verse in. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And this leads me to think that the law he's talking about here does not refer to the law of sin. The connotation is too positive. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We need to be careful here because we could easily jump to a false conclusion. We could jump to a false conclusion, which I'm afraid many evangelical believers do. They seem to think, simplistically, that in before Christ, God saved people by their keeping of the law, by their being righteous and keeping all the commandments of the law. The truth is, when you read through the Bible, you realize that God never saved anyone by their righteous keeping of the law. What happened in the Old Testament times? How was Abraham saved? He believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And Paul will pick up the same verse in Romans 4. So there was never a time when men were saved by their perfect law keeping. So that's not what Paul is saying. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We get closest to Paul's meaning, I think, when we add in the last phrase in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And now the full, I think, weight of what Paul is saying comes to be understood. And it is that the praise that Paul gives here applies only to those who are believers. We go back to Philippians 3:9. What made the difference for Paul? It was that when he met Christ, he stopped resting in his own righteousness, but instead discovered the righteousness which is of God by faith. As John Murray puts it in his commentary, every believer is done with the law as a way of attaining to righteousness. For the believer, knowing Christ brings to an end, a termination, any notion of our attaining law righteousness as opposed to faith righteousness. Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, let me hasten to just a few words of practical application now that we've worked through this passage. Three practical applications drawn from our 3 points. First of all, pray. First application, pray. The prayer of Paul in verse 1 ought to stir us on many levels. First, perhaps you have only recently come to understand the sovereignty of God. Maybe you're just now coming to understand what we consider to be Isaiah's theology, Paul's theology. Yeah, it's been picked up by men in church history since then. Augustine, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, in the present day, preachers preaching the doctrines of grace. Some of you are like, why didn't they tell me this stuff before? It was right there. They never preached it. I always thought salvation was something I did. It was a synergy. I did my part and God did his part. The devil votes against you and God votes for you and you cast the deciding vote. And you're telling me that salvation is all of God? 100%? It's all of grace? And you might become what some people call a cage stage Calvinist. That is, when you first discover the sovereignty of God, the best thing to happen to you would probably be just to put you in a cage for a while so that you don't hurt yourself or anybody else. Because what you generally want to do is go tell everybody, and you're so amazed that they're not overwhelmed with joy to discover what you have. It's better to just put you in a cage for a while. Salvation is of the Lord! But you know what? The apostle who said all of that in Romans 9 turns in the next chapter and prays for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. You see the balance that is here? Believe in the sovereignty of God. This is God's knowledge, it's not ours. Do you pray? The time that you spend in prayer, both private and corporate, reflects what you really believe about the power of prayer. In general, we can say, I think, that the more one trusts in God's sovereignty, the more that increases, so also ought to increase one's commitment to prayer. The wife of the Puritan minister, Joseph Alline, reported that he rose each day before 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, and on Sundays even earlier. And he would be much troubled, his wife said, if he heard the sound of the blacksmith or the shoemaker or some other tradesman at their work early in the morning before he had gotten around to his spiritual duties with God, often saying to his wife, "Oh, how this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" If we hear the paper boy throwing the paper on our lawn, or we hear the telephone linemen or the road construction people out doing their job early in the morning, and we haven't yet gotten around to reading our Bibles and praying, could we not think like Joseph Alline? Can they do so much for their master and mine? His duties be omitted? What about the contents of our prayers? Are our prayers selfish and mundane, or are they like the prayers that Paul prayed? Do they reflect urgency and passion? Do they reflect a belief in the fact that God is pleased to hear the prayers of his saints, and that they might just be the means that God would use to save sinners? What if the salvation of your children and grandchildren? What if their well-being in the world were dependent on the means of your prayers for them? What if the success of the preaching in your local church were dependent upon the means of prayer? What if the witness of the missionaries you support were dependent upon your prayers for them? I recently read an article in a book on prayer in which it was suggested that one might do well to make three prayer lists. One list are the people you pray for and the matters you pray for every single day. And then some things you pray for at least once a week. And then some things you pray for at least once a month. What do you need to be praying about every day? Who do you need to be praying for every day? And really, as I studied for this, I was convicted myself, because in this article it said, you know, the work of ministry, going back to the model of the apostles in Acts 6 when they gave the waiting on tables to the deacons and the ministers, it was so the apostles could devote themselves to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. And the writer of the article said 50% of the minister's work should be prayer. And I was convicted that every day I need to be praying for each one of you. Even this morning, I think everybody who was in this room, I was able to pray for. And who will you pray for daily? Who or what will you pray about at least once a week? Who or what will you pray about once a month? Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe that we are responsible and that He uses means? What will this do for your prayer life? Secondly, the provocations of Paul ought to stir us. And when we read Romans 10, 2 and 3, the thing that we should do is not begin to point our fingers at others. Oh, that's the way those Jews were back in those days. Can you believe they were like that? They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. No, what do we need to do? We need to put ourselves in the place of the Hebrews about whom Paul wrote. Do we have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? Have we gone about to establish our own righteousness? And is this at bottom a heart issue for us of submission? In our zeal to do all the things that we think we can do to gain for ourselves righteousness, are we in fact in rebellion against what God has provided for us fully and sufficiently in Christ? The old Geneva Bible, the first real study Bible, Protestant study Bible, comments on Romans 10:4. The end of the law is to justify them that keep the law. But seeing we do not observe the law through the fault of our own flesh. And then he says, we attain it not unto this end. But Christ salveth this disease. He puts a salve, a medication upon this disease. For he fulfilled the law for us. Prayer, provocation, third, praise. And the question is simply this. Can you praise Christ today as the termination of the law for righteousness for you? Do you comprehend fully how puny your little 25, 60 watt, 75 watt, 100 watt bulb of righteousness is in comparison with the sun? And will you today throw away all trust in yourself and rest only in Christ alone? Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we again thank you for your word, for the truth, for the living waters
And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to challenge and to comfort your people today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's remain standing. We're going to sing as a concluding hymn.